And let's pray and ask the Lord for help as we begin. Dear Father God, praise you so much for the Lord Jesus. Thank you for your love for the world. You love the world so much that you gave your only beloved perfect Son. And Father, pray that as we look at your word now, we would come to honour your Son more and recognise our need for him and how perfectly he rules as our King and Saviour. In his name we ask. Amen.
Amen.
Good. Judges. Again, we're in Judges to learn what we are really like, what the human race is like, and what the people of God continue to be like in our sinful natures. And we've said that we are addicts, all of us, to the intoxicatingly addictive power of sin. We all need help. We cannot sort ourselves out. And in particular, we need two things. They are both in 8 verse 22, which is the sort of crisis point verse of our section. We need two things. We need saving and we need ruling. 8 verse 22. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Rule us because you have saved us." The two things that we need, Gideon can provide. Except that because he's a judge, it's all a bit more complicated than that, as we're going to see. But they are right about what they need. They're in the repeated cycles. They're in the downward spiral. So every time they rebel against God, they're judged and they need saving. And after that, they need ruling. We said on the first night that the judges were like pegs in an elastic band. They pull them over to the service of the Lord and they keep them there. But then whenever the judge dies, ping, they snap back and go after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. We need saving and we need ruling. And when I was a churchy but not Christian 10-year-old, I hated the idea that I needed saving. And I still do hate that by nature, that sense of helplessness, of dependence. But I wonder whether now I actually hate the idea that I need ruling more, even more than that. There's quite a lot of leaders in this room, aren't there? For all that we said last night, some of us need to step up and lead more in our churches and our families as Christians. But there are quite a lot of leaders in this room. We've got prefects and head girls and sports captains and managers and partners and directors and church leaders and whatever else. But however skilled we are at leading other people, the book of Judges says we need ruling. And not just ruling, we need ruling perfectly and we need ruling permanently. The judges are too sinful to do it. We need a perfect ruler. And the judges keep on dying and we snap back into sin. We need a permanent ruler. And Judges 8 verse 22, at the halfway point in the whole book, Israel attempts a solution to that problem. It's a king experiment. Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian. Gideon, you'll do. You should be our king because you've saved us, and we'll have no more dying judges because your son and your grandson will take over smoothly. We will be saved and we will be ruled forever. And it's a good experiment. It's a good answer. We'll see in two nights' time that kings are exactly what the book of Judges cries out for. Give us a king so that we no longer do what is right in our own eyes. But look down at 8 verse 23. 8 verse 23, Gideon hasn't read the script. Gideon says, no. Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you and my son will not rule over you." Why not? The Lord will rule over you. So here's a tension in the book of Judges. There's two facts here. They're both on your handout near the top. We clearly need a king. We are so addicted to sin that we must have a king. Every time a judge dies, we disobey God at once. But we already have a king. The Lord God rules over his people directly. So we can't have a king who is a rival to his gods. In fact, 8 verse 22 is already very, very dangerous and wrong. They ask Gideon to rule because he has saved them. But actually, the main point of most of what Ali read to us is that God has saved them on his own, with no help from Mr. Gideon, really. Pretty obvious that God makes Gideon send home 31,700 of the men in his army and keep 300. That is not a clever strategic decision. Okay, that is to make a point. Nothing like the tug of war today when, you know, one team is too strong and we'll pick out the strong ones one by one. 31,700 people have to let go of the tug of war rope, leaving only 300. Send them home so as to prevent boasting. 7 verse 2 is the key verse in chapter 7. Flip back to 7 verse 2. The people with you are too many, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand saved me. So we need a king to keep us from sin, but we mustn't have a king who competes with God. God saves. God gets the glory. God rules. No one should boast. How do you fit those two things together? And I think we only get told the resolution in the Bible when we get to 1 Samuel and we find that king. Because the resolution is we need a humble king, a truly humble king, a king who will rule under God, under God's authority, and give the glory to him and always submit to his authority. That's the resolution. Judges teaches the same point, but does it by telling us the great fun story of Gideon, which is what we're going to do now. 3 chapters in 25 minutes. You probably shouldn't panic too much about point 3, though. That's just a word to the wise. 2 chapters in 25 minutes. Looking to see if Gideon could be a humble king. So point 1, Gideon, mighty man of valor? Question mark. Come back to chapter 6. 6 verse 12. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and said to him, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. Big moment. Verses 1 to 6 tell us how much we need help. Israel did evil again. The Lord gives them into the hand of an enemy. This time it is a worse enemy. And Midian were like locusts. Verse 5. And we need a hero. And here he is. Verse 11. Gideon. And God sends an angel. No other judge gets an angel. Talk to him. And the angel says, mighty man of valor. That is exactly what we need. And tells him to go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. And verse 14, then they chat, and he seems humble. Verse 15, my clan is the weakest, and I am the least. And then the angel does an amazing miracle. There's fire from heaven. Kaboom, verse 21, and the Lord speaks to him directly. No other judge has the Lord speak to them directly. And he gives him a dangerous mission, verse 25. Pull down the altar of Baal and his missus and build an altar for me. And Gideon does it. He takes 10 men and a bull and they rip down Baal's altar. And some people are a bit cross about that. But Gideon comes out the other side, the town hero, with a hero nickname, verse 32. It's a better nickname than Iron Man. His nickname is Jerubbabel. He fought the Baal and he won. So 33... when the locusty Midianites show up again next year, it's great. The Spirit of the Lord clothes Gideon. He sounds the trumpet. 32,000 men flock to his banner, but that is too many. God and his hero, they don't need 32,000, so they send 22,000 home. That leaves 10,000, but that's too many. God and his hero, Gideon, don't need 10,000. So they send whatever 10,000 minus 300 is home, and he takes on 135,000 Midianite locust men with his hundreds, which reminds me of a great hero film and is probably where the Spartans nicked the idea from. And they win, and they chase them off. And at the end of chapter 7, Gideon is brought the heads of two princes. Their names mean the raven and the wolf. It's pretty good, isn't it? And that is the story of Gideon, the mighty man of valor. And that is all true. It all happened. All of that happened. So you'd think there should be no problem applying that sort of story, should there? Should we just kind of shout hooray for Gideon? Try and be like Gideon if you can. Name your kids Gideon, even if they're girls. It's just easy. Except that, you may have noticed, that is not the whole story. A whole lot else happens from God's command in 6:14 to Gideon obeying in 7:18. That was the point of the long reading. We try quite hard to think, what can we leave out? But the point is how long it takes Gideon to get there. And that is where the author is focusing tonight. That is the part of the normal cycle that he expands and gives detail on. So, okay, come right back with me. Come back, you thought we were nearly done. Come back to 6:12, and let's do it all again. 6:12, the Lord is with you, O mighty man of valor. How does Gideon respond? Well, first of all, he has a bit of a whinge, verse 13, about the Midianites. And he blames God for forsaking them. Key words. If you've been reading Judges, you should know that is exactly the wrong way around. But God is generous. Instead of shouting at him, God takes his whinge as if it had been a prayer. Isn't God good? As if Gideon had said, "Oh Lord God, please rescue us from Midian." So the Lord says, verse 14, okay, go in this might of yours and save Israel from the hand of Midian. Do I not send you? Which is the sort of answer that every self-respecting hero should be waiting to hear. You know, they kind of queue up, don't they, in the job centre. Any vacancies for saving the world this week, Bob? And he goes, "Oh, sorry, mate, no, we're busy. There might be a gap Thursday. Superman's got an inset day." And a mighty man of valour would just leap at this chance. But Gideon says, verse 15, not me, basically. So the Lord says, "I will be with you," verse 16, "and you will strike the Midianites as one man." So Gideon says, "Well, we just need to be sure, don't we?" So he makes a deal with the angel. He says, "Give me some credentials, show me a sign, and then I'll do it. Sounds reasonable. Show me the evidence, I'll get on with the hero stuff." So he gets his evidence. Verse 19, one whole goat, 22 litres of flour and some broth as well. Which, by the way, shows he knows he's not just cooking for a stranger. This is an offering for a god. He knows. And it all goes on the altar, rock. And the angel prods it with his staff and whoomph, it's like Gandalf is there. Proper magical. And you'd think that would reassure him. You'd think we'd be there now, just a bit. You'd think he would now stick to the deal and be the hero. Okay, so watching this, he says, angel does the fire, whoomph, and Gideon says, it's God, which was kind of the point of the whole test. So do you see what's happening? The author could have told this story a different way. There's actually nothing wrong with showing fear when you meet gods. But bit by bit, we're getting a picture of Gideon as a man of fear, not a man of valour, which is where we came in with him. Then, the story goes on, he's told to destroy Baal's altar. We learn that it is his dad's altar, which may explain why he's a bit hazy on his theology. But he does obey. He pulls down the altar, verse 27. He did as the Lord had told him. But because he was too afraid of his family and the men of the town to do it by day, he did it by night. And again, don't get me wrong, he's not out of his head to be scared. In verse 30, they want to kill him. That's, I think, a good sort of fear, a sensible sort of fear. But what is surprising is that he's introduced as a mighty man of valor, and then everywhere he is, disappointing. You think, if Gideon cannot face down his family, how's he going to get the courage to face the locust people? So, verse 34 is a big relief. When danger comes, the Spirit of the Lord gives Gideon what he needs, and he calls out the tribes. And we think we're back on script, if it wasn't for the stuff with the fleeces. When I was growing up, somebody gave me the talk on Gideon, the hero, and the application, try and be like Gideon. And in particular, I was told, when you want guidance from God, you should do what Gideon did. And set up some kind of miraculous test to see what God wants you to do. You lay out a fleece. Gideon does it twice. One night, he says, okay, let's have fleece wet, ground dry. And God did. And the fleece wasn't just wet, it was drenched. And then just to be sure, Gideon says, okay, we'll do it the harder way round. Let's have dry fleece, wet ground. And God made it so. And that's why Christian men of a certain age wear fleeces. And I was taught to set up tests for God like that. That's how guidance works, isn't it? Except that when you look at it, guidance is not Gideon's problem. And we should not use this passage to teach people how to get God's will. Just look at verse 36. It couldn't be clearer. Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said, behold, the stuff with the soggy sheep, then, pick it up again, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you have said. Do you hear it twice? As you have said, as you have said. Gideon is not looking for guidance. He knows exactly what God has said. There's nothing unclear about it. 6 verse 14, 6 verse 16, you'd think you'd remember if an angel of the Lord came and told you something like that. His problem's not guidance. He knows what to do. It's the great thing about that book, Brian recommended it, is that I think just lots of the Just Do Something book, we search for guidance about things that God has already been clear. And when we just need to get on with it. He is just scared. And it is fear that makes him ask God for a second opinion. And I guess some of you maybe think that sounds understandable. Poor old Gideon, until you just make the list. So he's had one miraculous sign. So this is already his second opinion. And then he does it twice here. And again, he doesn't keep the deal. Do the miracle and I'll know. He's like kind of, oh, there's the miracle. Best of three, God, is that all right? And on and on and on he goes. And he knows what he's doing. Verse 39. He knows that he is testing. Let not your anger burn against me. Let me test just once more. This is not a humble king. This is fear that leads to denying what God has said, that turns into trying to change what God has said, and into refusing to do what God tells you to do, refusing to obey God's voice. And things may go right in chapter 7, but Gideon doesn't give up his fear. So 7 verse 9, God gives the final order. Go down into the camp. But verse 10, if you are afraid to go down, as if there's meant to be any doubt in our minds, of course Gideon is afraid. And what finally convinces Gideon is not the word of the Lord to him. That's not what does it. It's not God's promise to be with him. It's not the Spirit of the Lord clothing him. It's not one magic bonfire and two weird wet fleeces. But finally, it is the superstitiously interpreted nightmare of a Midianite squaddy about a bread roll. That's what finally does it for him. Do you get the way that our author has changed the way we view Gideon? He is actually worse than Barak. He's worse than Barak, which underlines the lesson about God here. Remember, 7 verse 2 is the lesson about God. Well, there is no danger we would think Gideon had anything to boast about. It's clearly not his hand that has saved the people. Well, except that is exactly what the people say in 8 verse 22. We need to know that God saves and that God will do it when he saves through a perfect king. And we learn something about that perfect king by taking Gideon's opposite. Gideon is, he's so normal, isn't he? So like us. Scared and uncertain and not wanting to do what God has told us to do. He's so like us, that's why he is so not what we need. We need a perfect king who is the opposite of Gideon. A king that may be scared, who may sweat drops of blood the night before his big battle. But he must be humble. Must be ready to do what God says, must be obedient. When God says, go and save my people, he has to say yes. I think we're good at recognizing pride when it sounds big and tough and overconfident and self-reliance. And it's just possible we may see something of that in the next few seconds in point two. But we forget that pride can also be fearful and distrustful as well. When I am scared to do something that God commands me, that is also a lack of humility. Gideon doesn't think he's strong enough to beat the Midianites. He's right. But then he won't go, which shows he's too proud to obey God, too proud to trust God to do it for him, too proud to think that if it can't be done in his strength, maybe it could be done by the Lord's strength. Okay, that's point one. Point two, Gideon again. Gideon, the humble refuser of the throne? Question mark. Okay, come on to chapter 8. You think maybe Gideon learns from the battle and becomes humbly confident in his God. We get to 8 verse 23 where Gideon does the right thing, perhaps. So what you need for this, we need maybe to slow motion it. We need to slow it right down and zoom in on Gideon's mouth, because you see Gideon's mouth. They say, Gideon, will you be our king? And Gideon's mouth goes, no. And even as Gideon is saying no, everything else that he does says yes, which is the rest of the story. In fact, the rest of the story, the way he behaves, is textbook, absolutely textbook, king like all the other nations. So in case you ever need to be a pagan king, here is how to do it. Okay, take notes. Here's how to do it. The most important thing you need to do is to get access to a big stack of cash. Okay, that way you have something to pay out to all the thugs and bully boys that you're going to need to stay king. So Gideon, even as the front of his mouth is saying, no, is getting ready to say verse 24. Let me just make a request of you, just a small request. Every one of you, give me the earrings from his spoil. Brackets, all made of gold. Close brackets. And how do you refuse the man who has just saved you from the locusts? So they answer willingly. They start filling a cloak with gold, 1,700 shekels, which is about 20 kilos, which according to Google this afternoon, they probably, there's people in this room, know I've got it wrong, but I reckon is worth 452,871 pounds and 60 pence, what they put in that blanket, which may sound like a lot, but it isn't really enough to get set up as a king, unless you also happen to have a load of crescent ornaments and pendants and a full set of royal clobber you've stripped off the bodies of two dead Midianites. Then you can get started. Then Gideon is someone who knows you need to speculate to accumulate. So verse 27, he goes for item number two in a successful king's wish list. You've got to get control of God. That's what you've got to do. So verse 27, he spends his gold on an ephod, which is something the high priest would have worn. And the problem with that is the high priest, the actual high priest, wears his one in Shiloh, which is the center of Ephraim's territory. And if you're Gideon and you're from Manasseh, you want control of the God business. It's too dangerous to have prophets and people in someone else's territory. So any God king wants his God right where he can see him. So Gideon sets up a new capital city. And everybody, I'm sure, gets charged a nice bit of God tax in order to have Gideon's tame gods tell them to support King Gideon. Okay, what's left? What's left on the things you've got to do? The only other thing a king needs to do, apart from win battles, which is where Gideon came in, the other thing you've got to do is have sons to rule after him. Look at verse 30. Now Gideon had 70 sons, for he had many wives. Sorry to the City Summer School competitive parents, you know, with the how many children can we bring with us. Gideon wins. 70 sons. And he had many wives. I'd say you would need many wives, wouldn't you? And that is not just a bit of free love. That is a harem, a royal harem, and a small army of sons. Do you see what we're saying? If it looks like a duck and it walks like a duck, let's just see if it quacks like a king. Verse 31. He adds a concubine to the party, and I guess she wants it made extra clear that her child is Gideon's, because Gideon gives him a name that is all about who's the daddy. On the handout, I've put for you a little Hebrew vocabulary for you to fill in. Okay, you ready? It's just where you wanted after dinner, isn't it? So the boy is called Abimelech. And let me tell you that Abi means my father. Okay, so you can write in my father. That's what Abi means. Now, boys and girls, in our vocabulary class today, can anybody guess what Melech means? And I reckon maybe they could have a go at Melech. Anybody there? Gideon, who goes noo with his mouth, calls his son, my father is king. It's pretty stunning, isn't it? This is the man who said no to the kingship. And at some point in this story, the reader realizes that Gideon hasn't said no at all. Gideon is determined to become king and live like the king. And as you watch the way Gideon goes about being king, you get the author's point. Gideon does everything right if you want a textbook king like all the nations. But the trouble is, that is not what we need. Our problem is we keep becoming like the other nations. We need a king. We need a king to stop us doing that, and not a king who gets in the way between us and God. In Deuteronomy 17, God had told the people in advance how to work out if they had a good king. And there's a bunch of tests, and Gideon fails. He fails on lots of wives, he fails on excessive gold, and he fails on devotion to the word of the Lord. Gideon is the only judge to cause Israel to turn away from God during his lifetime. 8 verse 27. Gideon made an ephod, put it in his city, and all Israel hoard after it there. And the 70 sons, they're going to grow up just like their mixed up part pagan dad. And it became a snare to Gideon and to his family. Gideon goes from point one, too scared to humbly obey, to point two, too rebellious to humbly obey. There's a little family moment in 8 verse 20 and 8 verse 21 when Gideon asks his son to kill two kings of Midian. There is a rite of passage, father and son thing there, isn't there? Come on, lad, kill the kings. And the young boy, he refuses because he is afraid. And then the captured kings, I think they come out with real dignity. They challenge Gideon to show if he has the strength, the might of a man. And as Gideon stabs them and begins looting them of the things he's going to need to make himself a king, we see a contrast between man and boy. The son is the fear that Gideon used to be. Point one, Gideon. But now Gideon is really a man of strength. He's a man of might. And we see old Gideon in the scared son, and we see new Gideon in the bloodthirsty strong man. And we think, do you know, I don't actually want either of them to be my king. His only good moment in chapter 8 is when stroppy Ephraim come all angry about not being asked to the party in the first three verses. And he gives the sort of answer that you want a king to give. He's humble, he's gentle, he trades away some of his own dignity to keep the peace. That is what we need. But all the rest is just terrifying. We didn't read 8. Do read it in your own time if you'd like to. It is full of personal vengeance. And when two towns show exactly the same sort of fear that he used to know all about, he shows them no sympathy at all. And a whole Israelite town gets killed by their judge, by their king. So you need a king, but if you choose a king like all the other nations, then he will abuse you and lead you into idolatry and drag you down into his petty vendettas and tax you and humiliate you and kill you. We need a perfect king. Gideon is so normal. He's so like us when we're given some power. And he is so not what we need. We need a perfect king, a humble king, someone who empties himself of all his majesty to serve his people by becoming sin for them and dying their death so that they might live. Now, we've no time left for the sun. I'm going to just give you the headings. No prizes, though, for guessing he is not the perfect king either. Abimelech, a king like all the other nations. We get six verses of coronation, which comes about because he murders 69 of his brothers on the basis, on the promise that he will be corrupt. That's what he offers them as a deal. I will be a corrupt king who rules on behalf of my closest family and supporters. 9 verse 2, my bone and my flesh. And that again is just boringly normal dictator kind of stuff. Then 7 to 21 is a stunning political speech from brother number 70. He's the youngest. We don't know how old he is. Maybe he's 11. He climbs on a mountain and he tells a story that is really a curse. And he calls them out. He says, Abimelech is useless, is useless and is dangerous. And you're making him king corruptly and sinfully. And the only way this is going to end is in fire. Which is then what happens, 22 to the end. God's judgment plays out on the king like all the other nations, and on the people who appointed him. And the people of Shechem, his bone and his flesh, go the same way as his actual half-brothers. And they're killed, and they're set on fire. And that is such a good trick, burning people alive in their towers, that he tries it again. And for those of you missing the tent pegs and the swords in bellies tonight, 9 verse 53. A certain woman threw an upper millstone on Abimelech's head and crushed his skull. So another good woman with pretty good biceps drops a millstone on his head. I don't know what that is. That's called or something, isn't it? Which he's a bit embarrassed about, so he gets his mate to stab him as well, so he doesn't have to say that a girl killed him. Do we get the point of all of this evening about the king that we need? Maybe we're not used to negative learning. Again, our default is always, I want to be the hero in the story. No, this is about Jesus and about how much our Lord Jesus is the opposite of a normal human being. Jesus is not like scared, untrusting Gideon. Jesus is not like ambitious, grasping, bloodthirsty Gideon. Jesus is not like normal kings and leaders. He is not a risk to our lives. Jesus is the king under his father's authority, who is perfectly good and humble and moral and brave and reliable and interested in his people whom he loves. Jesus, who is king forever. Jesus never dies. No one has to ever take over from Jesus. He is our king. He always will be our king. Jesus, who is coming back. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. Jesus is coming back, our king, to save us from the wrath to come. Let me pray. Father God, praise you so much for giving us the king that we need, for the Lord Jesus, humble and perfect and ruling over all, and king for his people that he loves and died for us. Father, we pray for his return. We pray he would return soon, our king, our leader, to be with us. And Father, we pray that as we live now, we would serve him, we would honor him and worship him, our Lord, our God, and our King. To his name's praise. Amen.